So we've reached the heady heights of John 14 in our series through John's Gospel. And last time out, you'll remember, we were looking at John 13. We listened to the familiar story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and predicting Judas' betrayal. But a closer look beyond the familiarity of that story showed us the wonder of the one who is God kneeling to wash the feet of those that he created. Well, the beginning of our chapter this evening holds familiar words too. The first three verses are John 14, page 1082, if you're using a church Bible. These will be familiar words to many of us. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also may be where I am." Those are words that have brought comfort at many a funeral. And so they should, as Jesus promises hope beyond death, the opportunity to be with him forever. I guess there are many times that we need to hear that familiar phrase, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." But actually, there's a depth to these words which goes beyond even the comfort they can provide at a time of grief. So if last week we looked at the story as an unfolding movie with a cast of characters and a hero and a villain and even atmospheric lighting, then I think the place to begin this evening is to think of that ongoing TV series that you like to watch, where each episode begins with a previously on whatever it is and a recap of the story arc. Because standing alone, those words, "do not let your hearts be troubled," they're wonderful enough, aren't they? But put them in their context of what John is saying here. Remove that chapter break, which so easily breaks the flow of what he's trying to say, and actually it becomes stunning, almost beyond belief. Listen to the flow of what Jesus says as we pick it up towards the end of the previous chapter, 13:34, and see the context in which those words we've just read come. 13:34, Jesus speaking, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Do you hear the flow of those words from the end of chapter 13 into the start of chapter 14? Except actually, flow is the wrong word, isn't it? Surely this feels like a jarring noise, like some incredible painful changing of gear where you miss the clutch completely. Because Jesus barely catches his breath from announcing that Peter, the leader of his disciples, the one who's just protested his undying loyalty, that Peter will disown him in his hour of greatest need three times. And then he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." See, this is not simply comforts for funerals, for those faced with the reality and horror and grief of death, although it's not less than that. These are words not simply directed to those who are in distress, but to those who are hopeless followers of Jesus. "You disciples who are about to let me down, do not let your hearts be troubled." This is astonishing, isn't it? And yet it fits with what we saw last week, if you think back to John chapter 13, where Jesus declared these same disciples clean, not in need of a bath, just a foot washing, even though he knew they were about to disown him. And in the wake of Judas' exits to betray him, in the light of Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial, on the eve of his own death, in this chapter, John 14, we see something more of the wonder of what Jesus offers those who will follow him. Not the sorted, not the keenies, not the super holy, but those whose track record is patchy, whose commitment is frequently flighty, and for whom failure is all too frequent. Jesus offers glorious truths in this chapter today. And the first is this. Jesus offers security for frequent failures. That's those first seven verses we've just read. The disciples are about to go through a rough time in their following of Jesus, and they're going to fail at it. Jesus has just told them that. Despite their best intentions, despite their real love for Jesus, and their great declarations of devotion, they will fail. But Jesus offers them security. Security because it is he who will do the work to guarantee them a future. It doesn't depend on what they do. He will go to prepare a place for them. Now, this imagery that Jesus uses of a house with many rooms, I think one of the dangers of this today is that we reduce Jesus' role here to kind of, he's going ahead to make the bed for us so that everything can be nicely set up for when we arrive with the chocolate on the pillow and everything else. But actually, Jesus' going, which dominates this chapter and which was introduced in the previous one, is actually all about the cross, isn't it? Him going to prepare a place is him going to the cross. And so if sinful men and women like these disciples and like you and me, if we are even to think about approaching the place where God is, which is what Jesus offers, then the reality is for us there is only death that awaits. Because a good God cannot tolerate the reality of our evil thoughts and deeds. But because Jesus goes ahead to prepare a place, because Jesus goes to the cross, where he will take the wrath that we deserve, he opens up a way for us not simply to gain entrance into the Father's house, but actually to stride in with the new status of adopted sons and daughters, those who are in Christ. See, Jesus going to prepare a place for us is not simply to make things ready, but to buy the house and hand over the keys that we might have easy access. It is to do everything so that we can be with the Father. See, it seems to me this exchange here captures something of the enormity of grace. It is all of him, and it is none of us. Peter will not just keep quiet about his allegiance to Jesus and shove it under the carpet. He will disown Jesus. I do not know him. And he will do so not just once in a moment of unguarded crisis. He will do it three times that evening. See, there couldn't be a clearer example, could there, of someone who has done nothing to earn God's favor. This man denies his son. Three times. Peter has not got a leg to stand on. And yet, what does Jesus say? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Because he will prepare the place. And he will do so by his death on the cross. It is all of grace. Not just a little bit. It is all of grace. And that's why frequent failures like you and me can be secure. Because it doesn't depend on our performance or how well we do in this next week. Frequent failures can be secure because Jesus has prepared the place. Now, Jesus' address here in John 14 is punctuated by a number of questions from his disciples as we go through. We've just seen one of them because they're clearly trying to grapple with what he's saying. And it's not hard to have a bit of sympathy with them as they try and work out what on earth is going on here, given the enormity of the occasion that faces them and the uncertainty that Jesus talking about his departure is going to bring. It's not surprising that they're a bit confused. And that first one comes from Thomas, whose question conveys just a strong element of bewilderment, doesn't he? He doesn't have a clue what's going on. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? It's not an unreasonable question, is it? Dear old Thomas puts to us. But Thomas's primary problem here is that he is thinking geographically. He's thinking of a place that's a destination, and if you're going to a destination, you need to know the route to get there. But Jesus' reply to them in verse 6 and 7 shifts the context completely. Jesus says, it's not about geography, it's about relationship. See, I think we can often get caught up with that house imagery of verse 2 and create heaven in our mind as some kind of elaborate palace that we're all looking forward to getting to with a really monster chockey on the pillow when you arrive. But the biggest problem, I think, with that picture of heaven is that actually you don't need to have God in it to make it work, do you? It's just a nice room to go and enjoy, a nice place to be. Yes, God might be the provider of your splendid palace in the skies, but he doesn't actually have to be there to make it work, does he? But look how Jesus elaborates on his answer. Where is the destination in verse 6? It's not a place at all, is it? No one comes to the Father except by me. Heaven is not about a place. Heaven is about a relationship. It is to be with God. And I suspect that for many of us, our picture of heaven could do with a bit more about being filled with the wonder of being with God than anything else. That's what we look forward to. And that's what we experience in the here and now. Knowing God, and then we will know him even better. And we will be with him forever. That's the glory of heaven. It's not golden streets and pearly gates. It is the presence of God himself. And that, of course, is why we and the rest of the world so desperately need a rescuer. Because for each and every person, the future holds an encounter with God. We will meet him one day. And that future encounter with God is not about a weighing up of karma to see how well you've done. Have your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds? It's not a tick list of good things you've got to do that you've accomplished. Neither is the end of our lives an empty void of nothingness. God is not a sideshow for those so inclined. He's the one that everyone will answer to, from the greatest to the least. But Jesus' shift from geography to relationship in understanding the future is not simply about destination to be with the Father. It's also about the route to get there, isn't it? Thomas wants directions. Do we go left or right? What's the right way? Jesus replies by saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. How do you come to the Father? You come to the Father by knowing the Son. And so, Thomas, actually, you know more than you know. You do know the route already. You do know the way because you know me. There's no mysterious code to unravel so you know the correct GPS coordinates to head towards. You know me, and I'm going ahead to prepare a place for you. And that is why no one comes to the Father except through the Son, Jesus. Because of who Jesus is. He's not some wise guru who gives good spiritual advice. He's not one prophet amongst many. He doesn't offer one route up the mountain, one route alongside many others, of course. No, Jesus is the way. In fact, actually, Jesus is also the destination, because to know him is to know the Father. In a moment, we're going to read the next section where Jesus makes much of his unity with the Father. It's been a key theme throughout John's Gospel already so far. But of course, no one comes to the Father except through the Son, because the Son is one with the Father. How else would you expect to get there? So this statement of the uniqueness of salvation through Jesus here is not an arrogant declaration aimed against every other religion. It's the natural outworking of the identity of Jesus. If he is the Son who reveals the Father, of course he is the only way to know the Father. To say anything less, to say there's any other way to God, is to deny the heart of who Jesus is. He is the Son of the living God. And so, as always, the issue is this, isn't it? Well, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? In the words of C.S. Lewis, you can call him mad for making such outrageous claims. You can call him bad for leading people astray, or you must fall on your knees and worship him as Lord and God. But you can't say he's one amongst many. But don't lose sight here of what Jesus is saying. He's addressing Thomas and his confusion. And these words are not of confrontation, but of reassurance. They back up his promise to go ahead and prepare a place for them. They're all about an offer of security for frequent failures. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. Thomas, you know me, and therefore you know enough. All you have to do, back verse 1, is to believe in me. It's simply a matter of trust and of dependence, not of performance. It's all about grace. Grace which ushers you into a relationship with the living God. And the rest of John 14 is about spelling out that relationship still further. So in the next 7-8 verses, we find that Jesus offers the knowledge of the Father. Picking it up at verse 8. Here comes another question. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Well, it's hard not to have a bit of sympathy for Philip here, isn't it, in the question that he asks. If only we could see with our own eyes, Jesus. Actually, if we stop and think about it, perhaps we have slightly less sympathy with Philip because he is actually physically looking at Jesus at the moment. And if I could do that, that would make all the difference. What we wouldn't give for such an opportunity, eh? What that wouldn't do for the strength of our faith to be able to do what Philip did and look Jesus in the eye. Well, hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. But for the moment, look at what Jesus says to Philip. He says there is no greater revelation of the living God than the living Word, the one who is God, who is one with the Father. See, Jesus, as we were hinting at a few moments ago, Jesus is not a route through to the divine. God himself stood on earth and Philip was looking him in the eye. There was nowhere else to go. It's simply not true to say that there are some people who are more in touch with God than others, who have a particular hotline to him. No, to know Jesus is to know the Father. That's what Jesus is spelling out here for Philip. There are no stepping stones to a full and complete knowledge of the Godhead. No spiritual pathway to negotiate for a fuller experience of God. No, to know Jesus is to know the divine. But then Jesus throws in a curious line here, doesn't he? Did you spot it in verse 12? Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Greater things than Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus will do greater works than he. Well, now, some have taken that to refer to great miracles and signs and wonders. But actually, when you look at Jesus' ministry, his back catalogue is pretty impressive when you consider all he managed to achieve. He fed 5,000 people and another 4,000. He walked on water. He healed every kind of disease, both from up close and from a distance, just to show his variety. He cast out demons left, right and centre. He even raised the dead. Difficult to imagine getting a great deal better than that or greater than that. It's clear, I think, Jesus can't simply be talking about miracles here. So what does he mean? Well, I think the clue lies in the reason that he gives. Why will these things be greater? Well, the end of verse 13, because I am going to the Father. There is something about Jesus going away that will make the difference. And with that, Jesus begins to introduce the idea, which he's going to expand on in the chapters that follow, that his going away is a good thing. Now that immediately flies in the face of all our assumptions, doesn't it? How could Jesus going away be a good thing? And of these disciples, how can it be better if Jesus is gone? Remember that thought that we parked earlier on as we identified with Philip's question? Well, Philip, you were pretty lucky. If we could see Jesus, things would be much easier for our own walk with him, wouldn't they? And Jesus yet is saying it will be better once he's gone. That we would not be better to be back there with Philip. And here's why. Because when Jesus goes, the Spirit will come. Jesus offers the presence of the Holy Spirit. Pick up at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. See, the gift of the Spirit that Jesus offers here is not some substandard substitute for Jesus. Like some parent who's going to go off gallivanting around the world for 6 months and gives their child a framed photograph before they head off to say, it'll be just like I'm here with you. No, it won't, Mum or Dad. No, when Jesus speaks of another advocate in verse 16, it's not another as in an alternative, but slightly substandard one. No, it's another as in of the same kind. That the Spirit who comes is not a lesser part of the Godhead, any more than to know Jesus is somehow less than knowing the Father, as Philip seemed to be suggesting. No, the glory of God, who is three in one, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit dwells in us as his disciples, as his followers, to show us the Son, and so reveal the Father. And it is the fact that the Spirit dwells in us as he shapes and transforms us and gives us a real and vibrant experience of God's love and his comfort and his challenge and his faithfulness that makes it better that Jesus goes away. It is better to have the Spirit living in us. Jesus wasn't offering Philip and the rest of the disciples a kind of a sop to tide them over because he was heading back to the Father. A consolation prize because he would no longer physically be there. He was offering them something greater, the indwelling Spirit of God. Which means, of course, that just as Philip and those first disciples were not worse off after the ascension of Jesus and Pentecost that followed, so you and I, so we, are not worse off than they were before those events. We've not lost out by not seeing the physical Jesus here on earth. The very Spirit of God is the person of God, and he dwells in our hearts, and he's at work in us. And so just as Philip's request to see the Father was wrong because he knew the Father in Jesus the Son, so a desire for us to see the Son rather than delight in the presence of the Spirit is to misunderstand who God is. The living God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in his people. And as you read through the book of Acts, as we did in home groups recently, you begin to see what Jesus meant, I think, by greater things being done. As the good news spreads by the power of the Spirit who came at Pentecost. As he draws people to God, as he opens their eyes to see the glory of the Son who gave his life for them and who rose from the dead to bring them to the Father. Greater things by the Spirit working through God's people as men and women gaze on the wonder and beauty of the living God and who worship him in wonder and praise that he should go so far as to rescue them. Jesus, the one who makes the Father known, promises the ongoing presence of the Spirit. Stop and think about it. What greater security could there be for frequent failures like you and me than that the Spirit dwells in us as our guarantee? But there's one final thing that Jesus offers in this chapter which pulls together some of those things that we've already seen. In the last few verses, verse 22 onwards, Jesus offers peace in a hostile world. Picking up bottom of page 1082. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I'm going away and I'm coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Well, Judas' question in there in verse 22 is not an unreasonable one, is it? Is it? See, having risen from the dead, Jesus, which is what you've talked about doing, why not make the most dramatic of appearances, ending forever any debates on your identity? Why not display your power and your glory, Jesus, and people will bow the knee to you then, won't they? Well, Jesus' reply is an intriguing one, isn't it, in verse 23. "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching," because at first glance, that doesn't seem to answer Judas' question at all, does it? It seems to be going off on a completely different tangent. But here's the implication, I think. Yes, of course, Jesus could appear after his resurrection and display his glory, and every knee would bow before him. In fact, one day that is exactly what will happen when we meet him. But for now, for this moment in time, Jesus wants people to respond to him willingly, to love him, and so to obey his teaching. That at this point in time, Jesus is seeking not self-vindication as one who is worthy of worship, although he's entitled to it. Jesus is seeking relationship with sinful men and women. It's that same theme of relationship we've seen running throughout this chapter. Jesus wants to know people like you and me. And notice what he immediately follows it up with in the very next sentence. "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Relationship with the Father and the Son by this indwelling Spirit. The living God wants to be known. He wants to be known and experienced by people. And he will make himself known by the power of his Spirit through the witnesses of his disciples and all those who will follow, right the way down to you and me. There's that promise of the Spirit again in verses 26 and 27. This advocate, the one the Father will send in my name. And the one who will remind these first disciples of all that Jesus said, so they could write it down for those of us who will follow. So that we might hear his voice coming afresh to us today. But of course, if Jesus doesn't reveal himself dramatically to the whole world in power, as Judas asks in this question, then the reality is this, that the world will remain hostile to him and to his followers. He'll spend a lot more time talking about that in the rest of these next few chapters. And so comes that phrase again in verse 27 that we heard at the beginning of the chapter. "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And so Jesus leaves his peace with his disciples. Peace that's not simply tranquility, but wholeness, completeness. The security of believers who are loved by the Father, rescued by the Son, and indwelt by the Spirit. Those who will trust him whatever comes, in the knowledge that God is in charge, even in the bleakest of times. And these disciples will need to remember that in the next 72 hours that will follow. As the prince of this world, as Jesus says in verse 30, Satan will come and do his worst, and the Son of God will come to the cross. And yet even all of that is part of God's sovereign plan. He is working out his glorious purposes for the rescue of his people. And if that was the case on Good Friday, on one level the darkest of days, then it remains true for us in the darkest of our days too. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid, because Jesus offers security to frequent failures. He offers the knowledge of the Father. He offers the presence of the Spirit, and he offers peace in a hostile world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great kindness to those first disciples, who even as they faced the confusion of you talking about going and the shocking revelation that they will all deny him and that Peter will deny him three times. Lord, thank you that the first thought that you had was not to shift blame, but to tell them not to have their hearts troubled, but to call them to trust in you. Father, we thank you for your great grace and mercy towards us. We acknowledge once again that we have nothing to offer you that would make you want to accept us, but that you have chosen to do so, and you have demonstrated the depth of your love for us by sending your Son to the cross to pay the price that we deserve. Thank you that he has risen from the dead, and because he is risen and has returned to you, his Heavenly Father, and now our Heavenly Father, your Spirit has come to dwell in us, to guarantee our future, to begin to change us now, but to keep us right through to the end. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for being so kind towards us. We who are such frequent failures, thank you that our future is sure and certain because you have done it all. And so help us, Lord, not to have our hearts troubled by circumstances or by sin or by doubts, but to keep on believing in you, to trust you, because you have done enough. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.